We're going to begin with Matthew chapter 11, and I think what I'm going to do, because there are several passages of Scripture that we're going to look at, we'll begin with Matthew chapter 11, and then what we'll do is we will move to Ezekiel chapter 8 and then John 19. And we'll read a few passages of Scripture at the beginning. So let's turn to Matthew 11. These are the three texts that are associated with this question and answer, number 83 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 8. The texts for this are not, there are just a few, but I want to read actually the whole of, well, let's say the second part of the chapter, beginning in verse 5 and continuing on through the end. If you were to look at the proof text, it gives you two or three of them. Ezekiel 8, verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in, and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshipping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. And then lastly, John 19:11, Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." These are very sobering passages, I think. And so we want to give our attention to them. There's a few others that I will allude to in our time, but these three will be sufficient to make the point that we want to make. This is a hard topic to think of in terms of aggravations of sin, heinous sins, as it says as well. The reason, I think, is partially because we generally have lost or are in the midst of losing the distinctions that have stood with us for generations and generations and generations. Distinctions that have flattened out any and all relationships among people, the denigration of offices, that kind of a flattening. So that, for example, some of you who were around and remember that during the 1990s when Bill Clinton was the president, there was a real dichotomy, and you could see it in the people, that it was brought to our attention very early on that he had committed various affairs, multiple affairs, and they continued on into his White House time, that he had also engaged in drug use, again, brought to our attention. But what was interesting to me was that there was this distinguishing between, well, that was what he did in his privacy of his life, and this is what he did, you know, in his presidency. And then there was this distinction between this thing and this thing, and that he was in a particular office and committed these kinds of heinous sins seemed to make no difference to people. In other words, they didn't care about it. There was a loss of that kind of a distinction. That's just one, and it's relatively easy to point out, but I recognize and I remember that there was that distinction that people made. And so in that sense, and maybe we pick and choose our distinctions, we kind of dismiss that. We, that is the people, not you particularly, but we the people just dismiss that. And yet on the other hand, you could take something else, and again, generally speaking, so take something like Roman Catholic priests and their abuse. Well, people cry out. Maybe part of that is just they don't like the Roman Catholic Church, but putting aside all those kinds of things, you'll notice that there's a great outcry, or at least it was, because the church seemed to do nothing or virtually nothing, and yet people would point to the fact that these were men who had positions of authority and they were engaging in abuse, and the church was not doing anything about it, and there seemed to be this intuitive kind of reaction by people generally. Why didn't you do something? So intuitively, what our confession says to us, or our catechism says to us, is present. But we try to flatten it out because we don't want to make those distinctions that men in particular offices or people in particular positions, maybe people in certain authorities, have certain positions, and in doing so, they aggravate sins. Just as an example to lead us into what the catechism is saying by saying that there are distinctions that we mark in terms of sins. Because it's very easy to say, well, sin is sin, and it's true. Sin is sin in the sense that from the smallest sin, as I mentioned, to the greatest sin, all of it is a transgression against God, against His law, and all of it, or each one of them, from the smallest to the greatest, deserves God's wrath and His judgment and His justice and His punishment. All of them deserve it. And yet we recognize, as I said, intuitively, we recognize that there are distinctions in sin. That is, in terms of their effects, or in terms of the people who commit those sins, the offices that they may in. And so intuitively, we recognize that. So just to kind of put this into some perspective, we were working our way through the Shorter Catechism. We had gone through the Ten Commandments. Then we followed that by asking, is anyone able to perfectly keep these commands? The answer was no. Everyone transgresses God's law. And then after the question that we're dealing with today, the question is, well, what do all of these sins deserve? And the answer, of course, is they deserve God's wrath and His curse. And so the question before us then is, well, Are there things that are possible to make sins even more grievous or heinous than sin actually is? And the answer is, yes, they are. And so what we want to do is we want to faithfully bear witness to what the Scriptures tell us. We want to make sure that we understand that there is sin, and all sin in that sense is the same. It's a transgression of God's law. But we also want to recognize that there is, in and of themselves, aggravations to those sins. And as Jesus points out, there may be a greater punishment to bear for the aggravation of sin. And certainly as the Lord takes Ezekiel into these different places in the temple, and he shows them what different people are doing, including, you know, it points out the elders of Israel were gathered together in the secret room, that he says this is even worse than if, you know, just the regular person was doing it. And he points out that it's the elders of Israel very particularly, and they think God does not see what he's doing. So we want to be faithful to what the Scriptures tell us. We also want to recognize, again, in contradistinction to the Roman Church, that puts different kind of distinctions, a venial and mortal kind of a distinction. We don't recognize that distinction. All sin is a cause for God's judgment. There is not a sin that's not a big deal versus a sin that is a deadly sin. All sin is deadly. That is, all sin deserves God's wrath and curse. So we don't put that kind of a distinguishing mark on it, but we do understand sin and then an aggravated sin. So for our purposes tonight, in terms of talking about sin in this way, we want to be on guard to make sin no more grievous than it already is. That's the point. In other words, as God's people, you want to understand your sin. But you want to take the warnings that Christ gives us in the Scriptures and all throughout and be on guard. Don't make sin any more grievous than it already is. You can add to your sin by virtue of aggravating it. So the warning is, don't do that. Don't aggravate it. I mentioned this morning, and anyone who is a teacher in the church, we are held to a higher account. It's very clear. All of us will give an account of every word that we say. Every idle thought, every idle word that comes past our lips, we will give an account in that sense. But in another sense, those who teach then are held to a higher account. Because we have taken on an office and a responsibility to speak God's word. So that's the distinction that we're making. Real briefly, in terms of thinking clearly about sin, we've already defined and understand sin in terms of its lack of conformity to God's law and then the transgression of it. So we know and understand that sin. We understand as well that all humanity outside of Christ has original sin, so God has imputed guilt from Adam, and then we have a corrupt nature, and that even as believers who are justified, we recognize that corruption of our nature remains. We still have the residue of sin that remains with us, and so we recognize that we are still sinful in that sense. We still sin in that sense. So we want to make sure that we are not aggravating our sin. Given that next week, as we'll see, all sin deserves God's wrath and curse. So with that said, we want to take a look at some of the passages that we have before us. So what are the biblical grounds for recognizing and understanding that some sin is more heinous than others? Well, we already read three passages. I want to allude to a couple of more. They're too long to read, but I want to allude to a couple of more. If you were to turn to Leviticus chapter 4, you would find there that in that chapter there is something that is called a sin offering. And the sin offering was for unintentional and intentional sins. The leaders of the people and the people themselves would make the same offering for that sin. And so it prescribes certain animals to bring if you committed particular sins and you brought them to that. So if you committed a sin, you didn't know that you transgressed, and again you went, hey, I realize that sinned. Or if you did something, you would bring an animal and sacrifice it. Everyone did essentially the same thing, different animals depending on your wealth and so forth. That was the sin offering. A chapter later, starting in chapter 5, verse 14, there was something called a guilt offering. Now, again, if you were to read through both of these chapters, you might scratch your head at the end of it and go, wait a second, what's the difference? Because there doesn't seem to be much difference, and yet there is probably what would be considered a subtle difference. The guilt offering, in this section, the offenses, appear to be much more serious. In other words, in the sin offering chapter 4, they seem to be less serious, and now we seem to see more serious offenses. And the sacrifice that you would make is a more costly sacrifice. So, of all the animals that you could bring, you had to bring a higher end animal, and it had to be a male. So there were even more criteria specific towards the guilt offering to make that sacrifice even more special than the sin offering in the previous chapter. Here also in chapter 5, verse 14 and following, they are sins of a breach of faith. And what's interesting is that it also calls for reparations between the two, the one sinned against and the one who sinned, as well as a reparation between the sinner and God. So it takes it a step further in chapter 5, and that seems to be the one main difference. So more high-end animals, if you will, if you put it that way, and more serious breaches of sin, and the need for reparations between the individuals. So it seems that in the sacrificial system itself, there is a distinguishing between kinds of sins. Some, if you could put it this way, regular sins or not aggravated sins. Others, sins that are aggravated, more heinous, required then for the terms of sacrifice something greater and more specific than what was laid out in chapter 4. That's one place. We also see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, that Jesus teaches that all sins would be forgiven except for one sin, which is not forgiven, and that's the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. The sin of the blasphemy of the Spirit. And he says, there's this one sin that is not forgiven. So again, he distinguishes between sins. There's these sins, and there's this other sin. Sins forgiven, one sin not forgiven. And then there's the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, in which some sins seem to have a greater degree of punishment. That is, and Jesus takes, and just to drive the point home, Jesus takes the most wicked of all cities, the one that we always point to. This was the archetypal wicked city, Sodom. And he says, if I had done in Sodom what I had done here in Capernaum or there in Bethsaida or elsewhere, these people would have repented. And you didn't. It's going to be worse for you in that day than it is for these folks. So Jesus makes this distinguishing remarks, and he puts it on the back end in terms of the judgment. Judgment will be more tolerable for certain cities than it will be for others. Sodom versus Bethsaida or Capernaum. So what makes things aggravating to sins? Now if you turn to the larger catechism, it gives you four. I'm going to give you those four, but I want to recognize as well that there are other ones that aggravate a sin. So, for example, the person who offends. If a person is older, if he's of more mature in the faith, if he is in a place of prominence, a place of a leader. So, if we think back to what God told Ezekiel, look at the elders of Israel. Look at them in their secret room. He points out that there was a particular group, the elders, who were engaged in this idolatry, worshiping beasts of all kinds, you know, the pictures on the wall. And he says, this is horrible, and that there's going to be even greater things than this. So he makes that distinguishing mark. But he points out particularly it's the elders who are doing it. So there are people who are given their personhood, whether it's that they are a leader, maybe their age, maybe their maturity in the faith, their office, something like that, that aggravates the sin. So when we begin to think about this, what we want to begin to think about then is people who fit this category in terms of how we want to apply it. So first of all, we may want to point out towards those who are the officers in the church that we have to live circumspect, given that we are called upon to be examples in the faith. So, given that we are called upon to be examples in the faith, we are also called upon to, we will be called upon for a stricter judgment. Because our sins are more aggravated than someone else's sins. And so we can put it this way, even, that my sin as the minister is more aggravated because of who I am, than maybe a child's sin who comes in and sins. Maybe we, let's put it this way, maybe we both curse. My sin is more aggravated because of who I am than for who he is. So one of the things this is pointing towards is the very serious nature of sin. But it's also pointing out that when God calls us into these positions, or as he matures us in the faith, that we need to be more circumspect about how it is that we are living. It is very easy to slough some of this stuff off. It's very easy to think, well, it doesn't really matter. It's very easy to do what the elders of Israel were doing as they were hiding away there in one of the dormitory rooms of the temple and go, God doesn't really see us. It's easy to do that. You know, like a child, if I close my eyes, nobody will see me. And God was very clear, no, no, I can see you. And I hold you to a higher account. Parties offended is the second one. Offending God, against whom all sin is committed, aggravates sin. We've already pointed out that a sin and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin. Sinning against weaker brothers aggravates sin. So think of Romans chapter 14. There Paul distinguishes the stronger brother and the weaker brother. And he instructs both of them in how they are to live. And he's calling always the weaker brother to maturity. But the stronger brother is not to sin against the weaker brother. He's not to impose himself upon the weaker brother. And our catechism calls that an aggravated sin, or an aggravation of sin. Because what we're really doing is we're causing a weaker brother to sin. Because remember, as Paul says, if he considers something to be sin, it's sin for him. Causing him to do it is then leading that person into sin. So, parties offended. A weaker brother, for instance, is one of them. Maybe the nature or the quality of the offense is a third. Well, again, you could think of it this way. Jesus makes this kind of a distinction. And he does it two times. And he does it both in the same chapter in Matthew. He says that murder begins in the heart and works its way out. But we would understand that the effects of saying "you fool" to your brother, that Jesus calls murder, is different than if I take my gun and shoot somebody and kill them. It's different. The effects of it is different. Jesus says both of them are sourced in your heart as sin, and both of them are considered to be murder. That's where all of our sin starts. But we recognize that there is a distinction between that, and he does the same with adultery, that it begins in your heart, you know, you look lustfully versus doing and engaging in the act. Different in its effects. And so we could say that in that sense, the nature and the quality of the offense, it may be aggravated by virtue of how far we take it. So that's not to say that it's okay to lust or call people fools, as long as you're not, you know, going any further. The point is to say that once you take those further steps, the effects are more heinous, thus aggravating you and your sin as a sinner. And then, fourth one. Circumstances of time and place. Sins on the Sabbath day more heinous than sins on other days. More particularly is what they're pointing out. There's other kinds of times and places. So you would point out as well that sins committed in public versus committed in private. Sins in public are more aggravated than sins committed in private. Just continue to use myself. If I do something publicly, sinfully here in the church, that would certainly be more aggravated towards my sin than if I did the same thing privately. So let's say if I reacted in anger to something, but I did it in front of all of you, that would certainly aggravate my sin by demonstrating my anger in front of all of you, versus if maybe I did it privately to one of you. Still sin. One's a bit more heinous because now it becomes public. The fact that I'm doing it as a minister as well, then it's all that is going towards the aggravation of it. But the point is that it would recognize and distinguish it, because now suddenly lots of people witness your sin, if they're not at the recipient of it as well. They've certainly witnessed it. The time is running short, and so we will leave it at those four. There are a few other things that might aggravate sin. So let me mention one of them, and then we'll move on. And maybe to a certain extent, it's encapsulated in all of these things, but it would be a sin of presumption. Sin of presumption is this. If you have particular knowledge of something, and then you decide that you're going to act against it on purpose, then you've now committed a sin of presumption. So if we could reminisce, since we were all here this morning, remember that three examples were given in Jude: Cain and Korah and Balaam. Cain and Balaam and Korah. And I mentioned that each one of those God had spoken to either directly or indirectly. That is, indirectly to Korah because it came through Moses, but Balaam received direct revelation from God, and so did Cain. And both of them were told very explicitly not to do what they eventually did. So not only did they act and transgress God's law, but they did so directly in violation of what they were exactly told not to do by, you know, in this case, by God himself. A sin of presumption. Now, there's a certain sense in which, in the broad sense, all of us commit sins of presumption, because we all commit sins against the moral law of God. But we recognize as well that within that, there are times when there are very particular things that you may or may not know to be sinful that someone may call your attention to. So, hence our confessions of sin and reading of Scripture. But a sin of presumption would be such that you have committed or aggravated your sin because not only have you gone contrary to God's law, but in direct violation of what he says explicitly to you, maybe through a minister or something like that. Sin of presumption. So we'll leave it at those five. And we will come back, Lord willing, next week, and we will talk about the effects of these things, what every sin deserves, you know, the wrath and curse of God. But for our purposes tonight, I wanted to bring this out, and if you will, our application was simply this, that we need to understand who we are. So maybe fathers, parents, let's think in terms of the social situations that the Lord gives in the New Testament. So maybe fathers as heads of the house, parents, because they're usually grouped together, masters, or as we maybe put it, those who are bosses of some kind, managers, elders or other, you know, officers in the church. Maybe we just put it more broadly, officers in the church. We're called upon, as those particular people, to give oversight to groups. And in doing so, we would aggravate sins by virtue of our personhood. So when you fit those categories, then you suddenly need to recognize and understand that your sin becomes more aggravated because of who you are. If you are, then, a person who is mature in the faith, that may aggravate your sin. Or, if you know the Scriptures well, and you sin presumably or presumptuously, that aggravates your sin also. So that's how we would want to apply that. So all of us would fit the category in some way, maybe except for the youngest of us, maybe the only ones that may not fit, you know, one of those kind of categories. Although sins of presumption work for little ones as well, which is why I wanted to include it. So children commit sins of presumption by virtue of transgressing their parents when they're told directly not to do something. So we would all fit. So we all need to walk circumspect. We all need to recognize what is sin. Not aggravated by virtue of our person or other aggravating event. But we also need to run to the Lord and seek His mercy, as we sang about often tonight, and receive His grace. Thankfully, He forgives us of our sins because of Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, sobering words from Your Word. Parts that maybe, given our druthers, we'd rather skip over. And yet, O Lord, You shine the light upon us, or upon Your Word to us and upon us, that we may live as becomes a follower of You, recognizing that we have committed sins and aggravated them. And so, Lord, as we confess our sins regularly, may we take into heart and understand any time that we have aggravated our sin by virtue of circumstance or place or personhood or office or what have you, presumption. And may we be quick to acknowledge that aggravation as well, that we may even put that away from us, putting it to death. Help us, O Lord, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.